Okay. You know, there are certain chapters in the Bible that are so familiar that all you need to hear is the name of the book, and the chapter number, and you can kind of right away know what it is. You know, for example, when we say Psalm 23, we know what that is. It's the Lord is my shepherd. And maybe Luke 2 is, you know, is the birth of Christ with the shepherd and the shepherds and the angels. And Genesis 1, you know, that's creation. And then Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. And we need to add one more to the list. There are many others, of course. But one more of those is chapter 15 of Acts. Acts 15, whenever you hear that, you should be thinking the Council of Jerusalem. It was a really big deal in this chapter. What happened here really solidified, really bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom. So just remember that in Jerusalem, the elders and apostles really made Jerusalem their permanent home. When the persecution started against Christians after the stoning of Stephen, remember, new Christians, left the city because the persecutions were fierce from the Jewish hierarchy and from Saul. And they just spread. Some went south into Samaria. Many went north into what we would call Turkey today, into Asia Minor. But interestingly, who stayed were that there was a great church that was started in Jerusalem. And most of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And they ended up kind of being the leadership of the church right there in Jerusalem. And, you know, congregations, as they spread across the continent, had kept a close relationship with this Jerusalem council. Even though they were separated by distance and by ethnicity, they were really interconnected. So, as we know, this gospel started spreading far and wide, really, really rapidly in this time. Now, we have another map, and we're going to look at it in detail for just a second. Just know that in these days, the Roman Empire was still in charge, and there were about 30 to 35 provinces all across Europe and parts of Africa. And this map shows you some of those provinces from the Roman Empire. And you can see, for example, Syria. You can see, although they called it Palestine, the province was actually called Judea. And you can see up in the upper left, Lycia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Cilicia. Those are all provinces of the Roman Empire. And in there, we've got lots of small towns or big cities that were springing up, and churches were there. And we're going to talk about those. And over the last two times we've met, David Newman took us through chapters 13 and 14 with lots of action, a lot of movement. And so I thought we would just, in like about a minute and a half, review those locations really quickly. So if you look at your map, this map shows lots of arrows showing kind of the movement of Paul and Barnabas mostly. But let's start. If you can find the island of Cyprus, you see that? And then you can see Paphos. This is where chapter 13 and 14, the whole journeys began. So they sailed from Paphos, this is Paul and Barnabas, to Perga in Pamphylia. Do you see that? See that red arrow? It goes upward and goes to Perga in the area of Pamphylia. When they went to these little towns, they always visited the Jewish synagogues first, because those people were, the Jews were really familiar with all of God's covenants and the word. And that's how the Lord really planned the spread of the gospel, is to go to the Jews first. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They would go to the synagogues first, and then they'd move out into the pagan cultures that these were all sitting in. They went from here, from Perga, to Antioch Pisidia. You see that? They went north. Follow that red arrow north. Now, Antioch is a town we've heard about before, but there are two Antiochs, as David has told you about. There's Antioch Pisidia, which is where Paul and Barnabas went. But before then, there's Antioch, Syria. Can you find that? Over in Syria, Antioch? That's that major, major, major town that was one of the third largest cities in all of this area of the world. And that's where a lot of this action takes place. And this is where Paul and Barnabas really did a lot of work together. But they went from there out to the island of Cyprus and then up into Lycia. And then, as you can see, into Antioch, Pisidia. Now, in that town, you might remember there are lots of Jewish converts. They, you know, the Paul and Barnabas used the Old Testament, all the lessons and the truths. And then it was kind of weird because the next week, as they continued, they got resistance from the Jews. And then after that, there were many Gentile converts, and they had they kind of shook the dust of their feet off their feet from the Jews who resisted the gospel. So from there, they went east over to Iconium. That they got the same kind of mixed responses in the synagogues. Many converts, but many said no. Then they went south to Lystra. And Lystra is a place where, remember, we talked about a healing, a dramatic healing took place. And the people there misunderstood Barnabas and Paul as being Greek gods. Remember that? And they had to say, no, we're not gods. We're men just like you. And later, the Jews stoned them in Lystra. After that, they went east to Derbe. You see that? So you can follow this red arrow all the way over there. There are many, many converts in Derbe. And then, as we talked about last week, amazingly, they thought, Paul and Barnabas thought, let's go back to the places we've been and see how they're doing. And they went right back to Lystra where they were stoned. And you can see that red line becomes a dotted line. That's showing they're kind of returning, retracing their steps. So they went to Lystra, they went to Iconium, they went to Antioch, Pisidia, and they encouraged everybody and appointed leaders in the churches there. And then they also returned to Pamphylia, Perga, and Attalia. And then finally, they sailed all the way over to Antioch in Syria, which is where their Gentile ministry began. All right, so we're up to date. And now we go into Acts 15, the big famous chapter, Acts 15. So as Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch, they received a visit while they were there. You know, they come back, going on all these visits. Now they're back in Antioch, and they receive a visit from some Jerusalem Christians. These were not the apostles. These were people who belong to the party of the circumcision. Remember them? These are hardcore Jewish. They're believers, they're Christians, but they really want to stick to the Mosaic law, and they have a heresy going on. And so here they were coming from Jerusalem down into Antioch where all the action was, and they start a big debate there. And we're going to read about it in just a second, but I'm just trying to give you the storyline first. The debate was so fierce, it's irreconcilable. It's so much so that the leaders in the Antioch church said, you know, we want Paul and Barnabas to go over to Jerusalem, talk to the council, and get this straightened out once and for all. And they said, we'll pay for it. We'll send you back there. It's like 250 miles to Jerusalem. So they made this decision to go and send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem and get a binding decision. And so on their way back, you'll read about it in just a second. They, on the way back to Jerusalem, they stop in a few places. They want to go to Phoenicia. You can see the city of Tyre there. That's a Phoenician city. And they encourage all the Christians there. And then they went on to Samaria, which is not on your map, but it's right there in the Palestine area. And everyone's having a love fest. It's been great. So on their way back to Jerusalem. Now, you know, I can see how some of the Jews might have been thinking, you know, this is weird to see Gentiles coming to Christ. You know, it was okay maybe that some people became Christians in Samaria in the early days, and maybe it was okay that, you know, the Apostle Peter had this dramatic vision with Cornelius and some people were saved there, but maybe it's getting out of hand because now we've got churches in Syria and Cyprus and Cilicia and Pamphylia all becoming Christians like wildfire. And some of these former Jews that are now inside the church are thinking, you know, this Gentile conversion thing is more the rule than the exception now. And we got to work something out. Okay, so now we're going to read, go to page 2 of your handout. Let's read about how this happens when they get to Jerusalem finally and get in front of the Jerusalem council. I've just told you the storyline, but now you can read it out of the Word of God. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 15. But some men, this is recounting what I just told you. Now some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that was their big message when they went to Antioch. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Remember, they're going south, but it's upward topographically. They were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia, that's Tyre, and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." No, we'll stop right there. Who were these men? These were Christians from Jerusalem. It uses the word Pharisees. We know all about the Pharisees. We remember them. Remember how they were separated away from Gentiles all the time, and even separated away from nominal Jews. They were the separate ones. They were also these Pharisees. Some of them were still stuck there, and they became the party of the circumcision. And another word for them is the Judaizers. Judaizers is a word that comes from the Greek meaning to live according to Jewish customs. So if you're a Judaizer, you're still living by the Jewish customs. Remember, these are people that believed in Jesus being the Messiah, but they really treasured Israel's covenant distinctives. And these former Pharisees, many of them, just felt funny. They were always separated from Gentiles, always. But now they were supposed to embrace them. And this rabbinical tradition was really in their blood, and it really bugged them. And they really disagreed with what was going on. So you got to know, so what did they believe about becoming a Christian and being truly right with God? Well, they believed you got to conform to the Mosaic law. Things like circumcision were still valid, required even. And Gentiles, male and female, had to become, if you're going to go from Gentile to being a Christian, along the way you need to become a Jew. And the way that, and Jewish converts have been around for centuries, and the Pharisees were actually very evangelical, trying to get Gentiles to become Jews. So there was a big process, a regular process of how you do that. You become a proselyte, and you go through washings and instruction and all that kind of stuff. And so these same people were saying, if you want to become a Christian, you got to become a Jew before you become a Christian, meaning you've got to go with the Mosaic law. So there's this mixture of grace and works. They believed in grace through Christ, but they also believed that you had to have human effort of keeping the Mosaic law. You had to do both. So Judaizers disagreed with the whole idea that your conversion was based on God's grace alone. Or they disagreed with it was that your conversion was based on faith alone. So, according to the Judaizers, were Gentile converts somehow second-class Christians? Yeah. They would say, kinda. Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You're second-class Christians. Look again at what they said in verse 1 of what we just read. Look at this really carefully. They came down to Antioch, and this was making their case. They said, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Look at this. quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's heresy. They didn't know it, but it was. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised, or if you're a woman, unless you stick with the Mosaic law and follow it. So Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to stop this error for good. Okay? So let's look at this little diagram I've given to you. So let's look at the top one first. This is what we just talked about. These people, the Judaizers, believed that if you're a Gentile on the left, to become a Christian all the way to the right, you have to go through this. First of all, the Holy Spirit's got to regenerate your heart, and you have a new life in Christ. So they understood that, believed that. But then they said, you got to really follow the Mosaic law. So if you're a man, get circumcised. You've got to go through a formal conversion to Judaism. You got to become a proselyte. You got to go through ritual washing, proselyte baptism. Then you got to observe the Mosaic law, many, many things, of which keeping the dietary kosher laws was important, observing the Sabbath and the Jewish festivals, following the ritual purity laws, and doing temple sacrifice. That was part of it. And then you're a Christian. But Paul and Barnabas are saying, in the bottom diagram, when you're a Gentile, you have the Holy Spirit regenerate your heart. You get a new life in Christ. But then you forsake the Jewish customs and laws, and you become a Christian. Those, in some cases, those Mosaic ceremonial laws are wrong because of what Christ has done and fulfilled that. So you see that? This is the difference that we're talking about. And if you look at that bottom diagram, requiring circumcision would actually be a rejection of the gospel. Requiring Jewish ceremonial law to be clean was a rejection of the gospel. How so, do you think? How is requiring circumcision a rejection of the gospel?
You just said it was required.
Yeah.
Grace alone.
Right. So circumcision is an act, a work, and the gospel is that you have faith alone is what saves you. Any other thoughts about why this is a rejection of the gospel? What the Judaizers were promoting was rejecting the gospel. Any other thoughts? Yes.
I was going to say it's a rejection of Christ.
Yes. It's rejection of Christ, who he is, what he did. Yes. It's rejection of Christ. It's really wrong. Jan?
Well, I may be getting ahead of
you. Okay.
Because I'm going down to the temple sacrifice. This is the first time I've ever heard that the early Christians went on with temple sacrifice.
It was confusing. I mean, not all of them. We're talking about the Judaizers wanted temple sacrifice. Christians were not, by and large, doing that. Just the Judaizers who were stuck in this Mosaic law, we're doing that.
But they considered themselves Christians.
They did. Mm-hmm. Yes?
And you may cover this later, but as to observing the Sabbath and Jewish festivals, however, for example, in Exodus and Leviticus, you know, there's a command, you shall keep these as feasts to the Lord throughout your generation.
Mm-hmm.
Keep it as a fast.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So how do you reconcile?
Yes. I mean, I probably can't get into that, but that's really good. It's a good point. So not all of the Mosaic law was thrown out. Ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ. The moral law, for example, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were forever. So there's plenty of things in here. We'll talk about it in just a little bit in a second. We're not saying the law was bad, but the law cannot save you. Following the law cannot save you. Following the festivals cannot save you. Okay, all right. So, good. Thank good discussion. You know, Paul would later write, when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, talk about this very thing I think I've had it, I've got it on your handout. Paul said in chapter 3 of Galatians, his whole reason for writing the book of Galatians was to refute the Judaizers. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, let me ask, he's asking a rhetorical question, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Do you see how that diagram answers his question? The bottom diagram. How did you become a believer? Was it following the Mosaic Law, or was it having the Holy Spirit regenerate your heart and believing? So, this is an important question. It's not just about post-conversion behavior. These Judaizers were completely misunderstanding the gospel. Does this happen today? Like how? It does happen today. Yeah. And you said it right, Gil. People get burdened by believing Christ saved me, but I've got a ton of work to do to earn this great gift that Jesus gave me. That is a burden. It's a yoke. It's a lie. Do you see? Yes, Bobby? Yes. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. I talked with a man in my office yesterday. He was talking about his whole life was like that. It was one thing after another that he had to do to measure up. And church was a screaming fest of, you're not doing this, you got to be doing that. And it was just an absolute burden in his life, Mike. He said, when he started to hear the grace, he said, everything changed. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. But he couldn't even go over to his in-laws and wear shorts. You know, that was a sign that he wasn't saved.
Yeah. Well, wait a minute.
Bobby was relieved. It was a big deal to him.
So many levels.
Verse 6, we'll finish. It says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Well, what's the matter exactly? What's the question before the council? The question is, how can Gentiles receive salvation, inheriting all of God's promises? How does that happen? And so they got in front of this group, and there were three speeches. We're about to read them. Peter's going to give a speech. Paul and Barnabas will give a speech. And then James, the Apostle James, Jesus' brother, will wind it up. Okay, so let's look at page 3 of your handout. Peter goes first. And I'll just give you the headline before we read it. He's going to say that God saved these Gentiles by the Holy Spirit, just like he did with us. That's basically his point, but he gives a few others as well. Let's read verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Isn't that good? Very economy of his words is wonderful. So let's remind ourselves, Peter made a bunch of points. Can you pick them out? I made a nice long list. What are some of his points of argument?
It's interesting that he said
that
you're putting God to the test.
Yes. I had to really do some studying on that. And I'll, should I tell you now? Okay, we'll talk about it now. So he says, we're putting God to the test. You're putting God to the test. How so, do you think? Well, remember that God had provided a way of salvation for his people by sending Jesus, right? So to believe in Jesus would make you righteous before God, would make you clean, would make you acceptable. And he says, you know, that's what we have. To believe in Jesus was to have a right relationship with God finally. But you're saying somehow that that's not good enough. The Judaizers are saying, that's not good enough. And so what they're doing, by they're testing the Lord by rejecting salvation through Christ alone. They're testing the Lord by saying that faith in Christ alone was insufficient. They're testing the Lord because they're rejecting the work of Jesus, his perfect life, his paying the penalty for our sins, and defeating eternal death. So he says, you know, if you're testing the Lord, because if God didn't require circumcision before these Gentiles believed, why are you demanding it? You're testing God by hindering God's purpose. They were insisting that Gentile converts needed to get clean and forgiven the old way. And he said to get under a yoke of work that neither our fathers or we could bear, you're saying that God's way is not good enough. You're saying that the God's new way of Jesus Christ is not good enough. You're putting the Lord to the test. Okay. Other points that Peter made that you like or if you don't like? Yes. Verse 9. That's a good one. Yes. Isn't that great? He made no distinction between us and them. So Peter is saying, this is like groundbreaking, because they used to think Jews were the distinction, the only distinction that mattered. Now we've realized the Lord makes no distinction at all to save people. Yes. God was cleaning and purifying our hearts by faith, not by rituals, not by circumcision, not by action. So, and Peter's even saying, you know, that the grace of God that empowered this belief, God had to give us that just to enable us to believe. It wasn't like we were smart. God had to enable our hearts to believe in him and accept this gift.
I think it's also saying in A.
Yes. Yes.
So that's sign is that you can't take it back. And once you receive the Holy Spirit, that is the sign that you are a believer.
That's right. That's right. And we've been saying that in Reform circles. If you weren't the elect, you wouldn't care. And once you believe and accept that gift from the Lord, you have been sealed. You are safe. You are in, you are a child of the Lord. And the fact that you can say that is evidence, should be self-evident evidence that the Lord has changed your heart. Yes?
Yeah, I think part of what he's getting at as well, and if you go back and look at Acts 10, that when God gave the Holy Spirit, he also gave a Pentecost-type moment that made it unmistakable there.
Yes.
I think that's part of what he said.
It is.
There's no doubt about that.
That's right.
False,
that's on my list here. That's good. Yeah. It was common knowledge now. You're exactly right. It's common knowledge. What happened at Pentecost happened in front of thousands of people. They all saw it. Peter's saying, we all know that's true. It's in my notes somewhere. Thank you. That's good. What else? Any other points you like about Peter's argument? Yes, Betsy?
Well, it just seems like what you're describing is that the Judaizers love being separate.
Yeah, they did.
And so this is about separation, and they're like, okay, if you want to be like us, you have to do this,
Yes, that's good. That's right. It's well said, Betsy. You know, the Judaizers love the separation part, being special, set apart from everybody else. This was blowing it all up. Yes, Bobby? Right, you bet. Oh, sorry. Yeah. That's right, yeah. I think, Joy, did you have something?
Well, I've been waiting, but the last two pretty much. Okay. What I was going to say, that the root of this was their pride. Generations of elitism and looking down their noses.
Yeah. Yes.
Workers who work all freaking day long.
Yeah.
And these guys walk in and work an hour and get paid the same. That sense of injustice.
That's right. I think that's exactly right.
We've got to do all these things. You have to.
Yes. Very, very good. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. That's good. He's showing it. This happened to us, me and us. You remember that, you guys? Remember, Gil?
And it was an affront to God.
Yes.
God had paid the ultimate price.
Mm.
So there weren't add-ons.
Yes. Good.
So
thank you.
To say there were, I'm sure with God was not pleased.
Yes. Thank you. Good. Yes. Yes, yes. God played that perfectly, didn't he? We love our jealousy. Yes. One more, Dave.
One of the things I'm struck by is the similarity or parallel or maybe mirror image with the Reformation. In that case, the Catholics are
Yeah, that's right. That's very similar. Yes, good. Thank you, Dave. Yes, similar to the Reformation. All right. Now, got to stop for a second and say, so is God's law bad? Was the Mosaic law bad? Because we're kind of saying to don't use it anymore. Is that what we're saying? God brought this law. Brought this law to his people. So obviously God's law is not bad. What's up with it?
It's been completed.
It has been completed.
Christ.
Yes, it has.
It was bad, but it's done.
Yes. Janie? Yes, good.
Yeah, well, it's one showing our inability to follow the law.
Yes.
Showing our need to sin repeatedly. We need a Savior. Another thing is, too, that once you realize that you're saved,
Yes. Yes.
The law is not God.
Yes. And we kind of said it.
When I say has to, I guess that's because the love of God compels me.
Yes, the love of God compels you, sure, to follow it. So we mentioned it a few minutes ago that God's law is not bad, but following it cannot save you. What the law does, it points out sin. It's so heart-searching. And it demands such complete loyalty that we can't possibly fulfill it. And it points to Jesus all the time, Myrna.
Well, it's not that it can't save you, but you can't do it.
Yeah.
Which is the whole point.
Right, right.
Paul the Gods in Romans 7. Everything I want to do good, I can do. And everything
kind of, yes. It reminds me of R.C. Sproul. He'd say on his first day of seminary classes, he'd always throw a trick question at his seminarians and say, how many ways are there to be saved? And everyone would say, one. And he'd say, no. There are two ways to be saved. One way is to live a perfect life. Yeah. So the law does that to us. I was listening to Tim Keller this morning on a podcast. He said the law is the kind of thing where we can't live with it, but we can't live without it. And there, it becomes, you can feel the heaviness of it, can't you? We want to obey it. We can't. So the law is not bad, but we cannot hope to follow it and get saved and be saved. Yes.
I have a question.
Yes. Yes.
But now, if they're going to be trying to do that now, reinstate the sacrifices, it is bad.
It is bad. It's rejecting Jesus, rejecting what he did. Yes, that's right. So that's why the sacrificial law, it can't be used now, today. Yes.
And always salvation was by grace.
Yes. Oh, thank you.
Even when they were keeping the law, there were those in the Old Testament that God
saved. Yes. Well said. That's right. It's always, salvation has always been through grace. It's always been through faith. God condescended to us by using the ceremonial law for a time to point to the ultimate Jesus Christ doing it. Yes, Bobby?
Even though we can't live by the law, it doesn't mean that we should not strive
yes.
by the law.
Yes. Sure, yes, that's right. And as Janie said a few minutes ago, the love of God compels us to want to follow his law, and we just can't. Okay, I've got 10 minutes left and 7 more pages. But the good news is I teach the next 2 weeks, so I can just carry this over to next week. So, so Betty, did you have something? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. She said, instead of just saying you want to follow the law, what you really want to do is, I want to follow Jesus. I want to grow with Jesus. Yes, yes, yeah, thank you. Okay, have we beat this to death? Okay. But that whole idea, when Peter says, you know, you're putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. Remember when Jesus talked about that word, the yoke? It's on your handout. I forgot, sorry, Zoomers. When Jesus said in Matthew 11, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So why is Jesus' yoke easy? Why is it light? We're yoked with him as opposed to? With anything else, yes. As compared to the law, yes. That law was a yoke that we had to, it's like putting it on your shoulders like an ox and pulling. And Jesus is saying, I bore the burden of God's laws and his demand for us to make you holy and righteous. I did that. So we can't really achieve relationship with God by law keeping. We don't have to, and that's great. That's why Jesus says, come to me. I've got an easy yoke. You can have peace with God. You can be holy and righteous because I've got that yoke on me. I did that already. You don't have to earn God's approval. My yoke is easy because it's simple faith that gets God's approval. And my yoke is easy because you can finally rest. I've done the work. You can rest. My yoke is easy. Janie?
Yes, rest for your soul.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
Jay,
yes.
I think also has to do with the infusion of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. That shows that he's burning light because mm-hmm. you've been born again, born mm-hmm. of the Spirit. You have the power.
Yes, you do. You have power that you didn't have. So the opposite of infused is.
Used up.
Is, you know. When. So Adam's sin, Christ's righteousness was not infused to us.
Imparted?
No. Gosh. We're going to have imputed. Thank you. Imputed. Okay. All right. So what did you say again? our imputed, you didn't say this word, but we've got power from the Holy Spirit that you didn't have if you're just trying to fulfill law and carry this law on your back. But the Lord, have you seen the Lord come to you with power you didn't have before? You ever had that experience? Have you seen him fill you for a situation, for a time? That's what makes the Lord's burden light for us. All right. So remember I said when they came before the council, there were three speeches, one from Peter. We've just done that. Then the second speech was Paul and Barnabas. They said something too, but they just kind of summarized it in the book of Acts here in verse 12. It says, "And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So it's just kind of a one-sentence summary. Basically, they're just Paul and Barnabas are saying, we saw signs and wonders. You've heard about them. We saw them. The point is, God provided miracles to these Gentiles, and they believed. There are plenty of people that saw Jesus' miracles and didn't believe. Remember that? But they're saying, we saw it, you saw it, God did miracles and they believed. There's no circumcision necessary. There were no Jewish rituals or ceremonial law that was enacted. The Holy Spirit rushed upon these Gentiles just like Pentecost, just like what we saw. All right, so that's speech number two. Speech number three is James himself. James, the apostle, brother of Jesus, the big guy. Jesus, he was Jesus' biological half-brother. James is known as the pillar of the mother church in Jerusalem. He was the leader of the elders, and he was an apostle himself. And so we know because of other places in the Bible that James and Paul had met before. About 3 years after Paul was saved, he met with James and Peter, and so they knew each other. And so James is going to stand up, and he's going to have his argument be based on theology. The headline I've given you here is that his point is going to be, it's always been God's plan to save the Gentiles, always. So this is what James says in verse 13. "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon,'" that's the Hebrew name for Simon, meaning Peter. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James is saying what Peter just said has been true forever. Even the Old Testament prophets would agree with him. So James is going to quote Amos, the prophet Amos, in chapter 9. And I can do this in 2 minutes. And before we read this quote that James is going to quote Amos, just remember that the back when Israel was divided, remember the northern tribes and the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south, Judea. Remember that this in about the mid-700 BCs, the north was really apostate. The north was being wooed by Assyria and going really, really pagan. Jeroboam was their leader, who was the worst. And they were being wooed by Assyria, and then they got conquered by Assyria. And Amos was a contemporary of some other prophets at the same time, named Hosea, named Isaiah, and Jonah. Those three, along with Amos, were all saying the same thing. They were warning the north in particular, but really everybody, about their spiritual bankruptcy, and that they were sinking fast into apostasy. And sure enough, in about 2 decades after Amos wrote this, the northern kingdom would be gone forever. And so that's the backdrop. And Amos is going to give a warning. Like Amos, all of Amos is full of warnings, but he gives some encouragement right here. And this is what James is quoting, or kind of paraphrasing, for the people in this meeting. Let's look at it. I put in blue some key things, but verse 16 says, this is Amos talking, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Okay, so can you tell why James is recalling this passage? I just need to tell you because I've got 1 minute left. Amos is comparing Israel to the dynasty of David. So we're in blue. I said, after this I will return. This is God talking, and I will rebuild the tent of David. That means he's gonna, even though Israel is just sinking fast, the Lord promises he will restore the tent of David, meaning this Davidic kingdom. God is promising, even though the times are terrible and everyone seems acting like an unbeliever, he says, I'm gonna restore this Davidic kingdom that will make the kingdom strong again. Then Amos was looking, so Amos was looking into the future when he wrote this in the mid-700 BCs, and he's talking about this very time in the first century. As James is talking to these people, he's saying, Amos was talking about today, right now. He's saying the Gentiles are going to be saved, and it's all going to be, all of us will be together. All the remnant of mankind, all the Gentiles are going to be called by his name. We're all going to be here. And he's saying that what Amos said then is happening now. And we're out of time. Oh, that's true. I may have a different one because I got to go into chapter 16 too. So you can throw it away, but don't in front of me. Don't do it in front of me. Okay, good. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for having us in mind way back then. You had us in mind. You brought us in. You grafted us in. It was your idea, and we thank you. Again, we pray for Kay and Ray and their children. We pray we thank you for the mercy you gave, and we now pray for restoration and healing and good grieving. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.